196. We're entering the last chapter of this book of 2 Timothy, this letter that Paul wrote to this young pastor. And we'll just be looking at the first five verses today, Lord willing. But let me just read some words that may be very relevant in our world today. Divided, distracted, disrupted, chaos, confusion, corruption. I'm not describing a new series on Netflix. I'm describing words that have been in the newspaper over the last 2 weeks about things in our world. This is the world we live in. What do you do with these things? From politics to media to business and corporations, and even the church in the news this past week had some devastating accounts. There's a growing distrust and a massive search for answers and stability. The only thing that people can agree on in the world right now is that there are massive problems. What they unfortunately cannot agree on is the proposed solutions. There is so much disagreement about almost everything in our world. There's so much division that the noise and the hatred drown out any opportunity for peace and resolution. So how does a disciple, a follower of Jesus, live in a world like that? How do we live in a chaotic world? How do we respond? Because I pray that with the Spirit of God who resides within us, the truth of God that's in His Word that we have access to, I hope and pray that it influences us to be different than how the world responds. I pray that when we interact with people, both in person and on social media, when we're sitting around the water cooler at work, when we're at the grocery store, that we respond in a different way, that we might actually be presenting some light in the midst of the darkness. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 31 and verse 32, He said, "If you abide in My word," I quoted the portion of this last week, "if you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples." The second portion of that verse says this, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Do you believe that this morning? If we can abide in God's word and God abide in Christ, we'll know the truth amidst all the proposing conflicting views. We'll know the truth, and that truth will release us from the condemnation, from the division, from the chaotic world that we live in. It will release us to be free and spread light to those who are still struggling in the darkness. We are lightlings. Paul outlines in these five verses here, picking up on or carrying on the view that he was expressing at the end of chapter 3 about how important the Word of God is. He's outlining in a very real way the what, the when, the how, the why, and the now what for disciples. Let me let you look at verse 1. The first verse, I think, expresses this. The first verse in the beginning of verse 2 tells us what a disciple is to do. What should a disciple do in the midst of these kind of chaotic culture that we live in? And as Paul was living in first century Rome, certainly it was difficult and probably far more difficult than we currently experience in our culture today. But let us be mindful that there are some places in the world, even in this very moment, to proclaim that you are a Christian, a follower of Christ, to proclaim that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life, they can be murdered, put in jail. So what is a disciple to do? Look at verse 1. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom." Boy, he builds it up there. The authority that's coming behind this. "I'm charging you, Timothy. I'm charging you, follower of Christ, that God is the witness. Jesus Christ is paying attention, and both of them are the judge of both those who are living now and those who have already passed. And one day they are coming and going to appear and usher in the kingdom. those who are watching, the Holy Trinity watching you, I charge you. This is your primary calling in this life. Three words in verse 2. Preach the word. In the midst of the division and distraction and the chaos and the calamities, what is going to bring clarity? What is going to bring hope? Only one thing, the word of God. The truth that is unchanging. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when he gave us the scriptures, he did not stutter. It was very clear, written by over 40 men, but only moved by the Holy Spirit. The words here were given to us by God as he breathed them out. Nothing is written in this book that was not given directly by God. This is how God has always changed the world, his word. In verse 3 of Genesis, at the beginning, you know, in the beginning was God spoke, and in verse 3 he speaks, and he says, and God said, let there be light. And then there was light. When God speaks, he brings light to darkness. He transforms life among dead people. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, though it's in the New Testament, it's referring to an Old Testament person. It says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment and this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Do you remember Jonah, the story of Jonah? Man was told by God that he was to pick himself up from his Jewish community and go to a Gentile community and preach the good news of repentance, that God would forgive them. And you know what Jonah did? He looked over there to Nineveh. He said, nope, I'm going to the Caribbean cruise. I'm going this way. And there are times in our lives when God has called us to do something and we turn the other way and he just lets us keep going to our own detriment. But God had a specific purpose for Jonah. He had a specific reason that he wanted to redeem Nineveh. And so he did not let Jonah get away. What he did, he let him go a distance until he brought such calamity on that ship that these men were like, we're going to jump you, throw you off the ship. They threw him off the ship. And what some people say is a tragedy, not only did he get off the ship, he's drowning. God rescued him through a large fish. Somebody said, that's awful. Well, if he had not rescued him with a fish, that boy would have drowned. And God's not going to let him get off that easy. So a fish comes along, swallows him up whole, and he has a direct flight, nonstop, all the way back to where he was supposed to go. He got on the wrong plane. So he ends up there. Now, Jonah's not happy about it. You know the story. He gets there. Goodness gracious, he smells with seaweed all over him. He just looks awful. What else do you think you would look like if you were in the belly of a big fish for several days and then you got vomited up? Somebody handed me a jar the other day. I says, give this to your wife. I said, it looks like vomit. Why would I give that to my wife? If you want to give that to her, you give it to her. It wasn't vomit. That's what it looked like. I'm just not a big vomit fan. So not only, did the fish vomit, it was Jonah who was the vomit, and the vomit was coming to give the gospel to a people who were desperately in need, which tells me something. It doesn't matter what you look like, where you've been, God can still use you. So don't tell me I don't look good enough, I don't sound good enough, I don't smell good enough. God doesn't need all of that. He can use a vomited up man to reach an entire city. This city was large, by the way. This city was 60 miles all the way around. It was a 3 days journey. 20 miles a day, basically, is what you could walk. So 20 miles a day all the way around, 60 miles. Did you know 285 is 60 miles around? So imagine walking all the way around 285 in non-traffic times. That's how big Nineveh was. And Jonah was called to come and share the gospel with them, to share with them to repent. And he didn't do it with the heart of love. He did it because he had no other choice. But what took place? repented. They came to God. And Jonah, in the last chapter, he goes, God, I'm so mad because I knew you would do that. Even your attitude can't stop the will of God. But how much greater would it have been if Jonah would have just gone on, joined God where he's working, and been joyful about it? There's a reason why Jonah wasn't happy about it. I mean, they were Gentiles. They were some of the most ruthless people. He hated them because of what they have done. But let me just tell you, it doesn't matter where people are from or what's happened in the past, God can redeem them for his glory. Don't ever write off a country because of how vile and destructive they are. I pray in our generation, God turns some countries over to himself, that he brings them to full repentance. Do you know we have some missionaries in places that we can't even talk about, but they're bringing the gospel in, and I'm praying that God will be so effective that the entire nation will have revival towards God. Do you believe God can do that? So stop watching the news going, the world's just going to hell. No, God has his purposes of what he's doing, and he will bring glory to himself. No one can stop him. So what should a disciple do? Well, when Jonah preached, people repented. In Ezekiel chapter 37, perhaps you're familiar with the vision of the dry bones. And when Ezekiel was told to prophesy, it prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. What happens when the word is preached? Dead bones rise. Destructive, disobedient people repent. You know, when we went verse by verse through the book of Ephesians, I pray it was a reminder to you of how important the word is. It says in verse 13, in him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believed in him. And you were sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. See, the word of God still transforms lives, even yours. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flowers fail, but what? The word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that we preach in our day. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. There are a lot of people who are preaching. There are a lot of people who are proclaiming. There are a lot of people who are giving some positive messages. But what Paul says to Timothy, as God is the witness, as Jesus Christ will be returning, as all these things are chaotic, what are you to focus on? You're to preach, but make sure the content is of God's words and not of your own opinion. The world, with all its chaos and misguided directions, are in need of a stable, consistent, transforming word of God. Do you cling to it? Is it what you breathe life with? When you're not sure what to do, when you're not even sure how to pray, do you go to the Word of God for enlightenment and direction? Because the Spirit of God will always illuminate the Word of God to help you understand the will of God. Here's the second thing he says. Not only are we to preach the Word, he moves on. He says in verse 2, to be ready in season and out of season. This is when a disciple should preach the word. In season and out of season. The word ready here literally means to be urgent. Almost on the edge of your toes. Somebody asked me not too long ago, how do you stand on the edge of that step all the time? I don't know. I just do all the time because it's like I want to launch out. I want to say something. That this is the position of a believer. You're not sitting back on your padded potential. You're ready to jump in the game at any time. You're on the lookout. You're watching. Where do you want me to do something? Where do you want me to say something? How can I be effective in the planet? He says, be ready in season, out of season. Be urgent. Always looking for the opportunity. Like a soldier who's been trained for battle. He's always prepared. Like a fireman who's on call. They're ready to go at a moment's notice. Different seasons of sports, soccer season, and then you got football season, you got basketball season, you got baseball season, you got whatever other seasons you got. There's a beginning and end. In this passage, I don't see the Christian has a beginning and an end of a season. It looks like if you're active in season and out of season, that means there's no off season. There's no vacation. There's too much at risk in the world today for us to take a retirement from proclaiming the word of God to a people who are desperately in need. When we see someone drowning, we were a lifeguard and we saw someone drowning. How in the world could we sit back and go, well, they should have got better swimming lessons? How could we sit back and go, it really doesn't matter. Maybe somebody else will take care of them. You risk your life to go after them. It does us no good also to admit that we can't swim and rescue them. If we're being called by God to proclaim the gospel in the world, and then we say, well, we don't really know how to do that, what ought to be our mandate? To learn the word of God that we may communicate it and be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. It ought to be an expectation of ourselves that if I'm going to follow God, I might as well learn what he has for me so that I might be able to proclaim his goodness with some clarity to those who are still confused. People who need to understand the God are not preachers. People who need to understand the word of God are followers of Jesus. The word was given to all of us. I'm thankful for a Martin Luther in 1517 who nailed his 95 theses against the Catholic Church on the Wittenberg door. I'm thankful that he said to them, let's stop trying to proclaim the word in Latin that people don't understand. Let's make the word available in a language they can understand that we might have more Christians. If the word of God is accessible to people, they'll read it, they'll understand it. God will use it to transform their mind and their heart and their will. And how many of us have multiple Bibles in our home that just collect dust? So yeah, I own a Bible, but does the Bible own you yet? In Romans chapter 10, verse 13 and following, it says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's a promise. But it then goes on, well, how will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Doesn't mean they're on a platform and they have to come to a building. It means somebody's taken the word of God and shared it with them. They proclaimed, they told what God has said. How will they hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Verse 17 says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the word of Christ. How many people do you know need to hear the word of Christ? When everything seems to be going haywire and they're just not sure where they're kind of being blown in the wind, and they watch television and they get confused and depressed and they just don't know what to do. They get laid off from their job and they're just like, I can't handle this. And you step in love and just say, let me give you some hope from God himself. He wrote this for you. It's not my words, it's his words to you, because he cares about you. So as Paul says, in season and out of season, what is he specifically referring to? I'm not 100% sure. What is in season, out of season? Perhaps it is this. Sometimes the word of God is in season. People love it. They want to participate in it. They want to hear it. There's revival going on. Perhaps out of season would be, it's times of heavy rejection, heavy persecution. So when are we supposed to preach it? Doesn't matter if people are receiving it or rejecting it, we preach the word. When they're rejecting it, God will use it to pierce hearts and transform and create revival. When they are receptive, man, they're going to be eating a lot more of what God has to say. Throughout history, there have been seasons of incredible revival where people hear the word, repent, find salvation in Christ alone, and God is glorified. And there have also been seasons of severe persecution, where Christians have been jailed or killed for their faith or for teaching. This happens even now. So whether there's a season of revival or a season of rejection, we are to proclaim God's word. Live it, know it, proclaim it. He moves on in verse 2 here with, I'll just call this, how should a disciple preach the word? We talked about, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to preach the word. Well, when are we supposed to do it? It seems like all the time when we are given the opportunity, urgently looking for that opportunity. In the next part of verse 2, it says, you know, how are we a disciple supposed to preach the word? He uses three words, three imperatives here: reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. In these two verses, he gives us five imperatives, five commands, five instructions. You're supposed to preach the word. You're supposed to be ready in season and out of season. You're to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Those are your five commands. As we looked at last week at the tail end of chapter 3, all scripture is God-breathed. Breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that, the henna clause, so that the result, the goal of why we have the scriptures, so that the man of God would be complete, equipped for every good work. We could do that which God has called us to. There was a preacher of the last century that I had the privilege of hearing on several occasions. He was actually just a Bible teacher at Dallas Theological Seminary. His name was Howard Hendricks. I don't know if he is the one who originally said this or not, but he said it at a Promise Keepers that I was at, and I wrote it down in my Bible. Many years ago, he says, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Man, it was a simple phrase, but he's absolutely right. The more we're in this, the more we have the armor to battle the temptations of sin, but the more we keep this closed and we just let the world influence, the more sin rises up within us. And so here we have the scriptures. And how should a disciple preach the word? It says reprove. This is teaching to the intellect. This is an appeal to reason. It's explaining truth. When somebody has a certain mindset, their mind needs to be renewed. And so when you bring the scripture to them, you are giving reason why the scripture is accurate in a clear representation of how we are to live versus what this person currently believes. That takes some training. It takes some diligent study in the Word of God. But the Word of God, over 2,000 years, there have been people trying to destroy it, abolish it, wipe it out, saying it's untrue, it's contradictory. And why is it that all the books that come against it are out of print and the Bible still stands? Because it's true. So reproving is to prove basically to someone by appealing to reason, explaining the truth from the intellect, why it's accurate. You don't just accept the scripture with closed eyes and mind, by the way. People accuse Christians of closing their mind and just accepting whatever. I think the scriptures are very reasonable and can be found perfect. Those who have set out to, I think most recently had Lee Strobel, who well-known Chicago Tribune legal editor, and he went against the scriptures, and I'm just gonna prove it wrong so my wife will stop going to church and everybody will stop playing around with this myth of a God. And what did he do for hours and hours and weeks and perhaps even up to a year of research and study? He kept hitting against this, which was an anvil that broke him, until he received the word of God. Josh McDowell did the same thing, and there have been many others. Reprove. Appeal to reason. Show them from an intellectual standpoint the word. But that's one way. That's one how that we can teach the word. But he didn't leave us with just one. He says rebuke. This is teaching to morality, appealing to conscience. It's really exposing sin. Now, as a warning, if you enjoy reproving and rebuking, you'll probably not likely have an effective ministry. To point people's sin out and you find perverse pleasure in that, perhaps you need to look in the mirror. So these two hows are very important. To use reason and to appeal to the conscience about sin is necessary. But there ought to be no rejoicing in rebuking, but only in seeing the Spirit of God transforming. John Stott, another theologian of the last century, and he's since passed away, tells of a teacher that he had in his younger years whose name was E.J. H. Nash. Nash was his last name, but they called him Bash. Maybe you'll understand why in a moment. John Stott says, though he meant well, Bash had an aggressive way of correcting all of his students. His letters often contained strong rebukes. Whenever I saw his familiar handwriting on an envelope, I needed to pray and prepare myself for over a half an hour before I felt ready to open it. Bash had the right heart. He wanted to point out to his theological students at that seminary where their sin was. Stott said, I just wish he would have given us the other side of some encouragement along the way. You know, there are some pastors and preachers like that even in our world today. There's one particular guy that he is so accurate when he preaches the scriptures, but he leaves me when I walk out of place like I need to take a shower because I am so ugly and sinful and I don't know what to do about it. I'm serious, I've heard this guy a lot of times and everything he says is exactly accurate. He leaves you with the thought that you are sinful and destroyed. There's nothing you can do to get God's favor. You're right. And then he'll say amen and the sermon's over. And then I'm like, what do I do with that? And I know the gospel, but I walk out going, I just need to go clean up and just, I don't know what to do. I just feel awful. This is why the third imperative in this list is so important. It says exhort. To exhort is to encourage, to point towards the right way of righteousness. It's one thing to appeal to intellect and reason. So you've got that portion. And then it's another thing to certainly don't avoid pointing out sin and calling a spade, calling sin that is against the will of God. Point that out. But you've got to move into that third category of encouraging and showing the direction of where they can find hope. Paul doesn't leave this out. See, critical correction without an encouraging direction will lead to spiritual dejection. Exhort, teach to the heart, appeal to the will and the emotions, encourage a direction of righteousness. All three are necessary, and we must know and teach from all of God's word. You notice what it says in verse 2, you're to reprove, you're to rebuke, and you're to exhort, encourage. And what is the last few words? With complete what? This can be interactive. Patience and teaching. Sometimes I think that's what we lack the most. Why don't people remember what we tell them the first time we told them? Haven't I ever proved this in the Bible to you? Haven't I ever pointed out that sin to you? Haven't I ever showed you the way and you still don't get it? Were you ever like that with your kids? Told you once. You should remember for all time. I told you when you were two. You should remember that all the way through your years living in my home. Oh my. God has a lot of children, doesn't he? How many times has God told us something? Showed us. We've read it in the scriptures. We know in our heart of hearts. We've memorized the verse perhaps when we were younger. We know it. And we still struggle to obey it. And God in his grace, with incredible patience, just reminds us once again, picks us up, dusts us off, points us on, and says, my Spirit's walking with you. You'll be able to overcome. You're going to grow in grace. Not by your power, but by my consistent power within you. If you would learn to lean more on me and trust me and listen to me, you're going to make it. So how are we as teachers, as Timothy's learned to preach to his congregation and his congregation learning to communicate the gospel to their community? They need to make sure they understand the scriptures. They need to be able to know sin that is sin, but they also need to learn to exhort and encourage and have complete. I have not reached that stage yet of complete, but complete patience and just that instruction over and over and over again. Some things are taught, some things are caught. One of the greatest responsibilities we have as a teacher is not just know, but to show. Sometimes children learn better by what they see than just what we say. Same thing as we teach the community. It's one thing for the church to stand up on its moral righteousness and say, this is wrong, and then have on the front page of the paper how the church has been failing and sinning within its walls and did nothing about it. We have no testimony in the world if we're not living out what we say we believe. How should a disciple preach? Well, let's be firm, reproving, rebuking, but also exhorting. That's why it's so important to preach the whole counsel of God. In Acts, Paul said this. He said in 20:27, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. From Genesis to Revelation, there is something, many somethings in there for people. Not all. No, let me just say, all of Scripture is inspired by God, but it's not all equally inspirational. There are sometimes I'm reading a verse and I'm not happy about it. I'm reading it and it's pretty pointed at me, but I need to preach that just as much as I preach the John 3:16 passage. Remember when I was in my first church preaching consistently, preached through the book of Romans. Actually, I didn't make it all the way through because when I was in seminary, I thought we were supposed to take one verse a week. After 4 years, they were upset we were in chapter 4. I've learned a little bit since then, but I remember having a deacon's meeting shortly after I got there. Maybe I'd been there 6 months or something. They had a deacon's meeting. They said, well, first off, how do you know what you're supposed to preach the next Sunday? Because I would tell people, hey, we're in Romans chapter 1, verse 7 now. We're going to be in verse 8 next week. Pretty simple. How do you know what you're supposed to preach? I said, well, I'm just preaching through God's word. He says, we've never had anybody do that before. And I'm not kidding, the chairman of deacons said, why don't you just preach John 3:16? Our last pastor did that in different ways every week. And I was probably a little more, less patient, a little more rude than I am now, if you can believe that. And I just looked at all of our deacons and said, are any of you guys lost? In a sense, you're not saved, you don't know Jesus? They said, of course we know Jesus. Then I said, let's move beyond John 3:16 and teach something else to you. They allowed me to stay for about 2.5-3 years. I love those people, and I just saw some of them when I was in Missouri recently, but it was, but I'll never forget that. That was my first experience of being behind the scenes as the pastor, and I was being told that John 3:16 was enough. You just preach that over and over and over again. And I thought, that's why the church is dying, because all they know is the entrance into the kingdom. They have no idea the life of the kingdom. They don't know the God they worship, because God is so much bigger than I thought. Did we sing this? People have a small view of God because they only know a little bit about God. Open up the entirety of the scriptures and you'll know a much bigger God. You have a much bigger faith. And the chaos that seems so big in your life will begin to seem so small, because God is so big and mighty and glorious and powerful, and he can overcome anything that you may be struggling in the temporary. That's how we're to preach. Why should we preach the word? Why should a disciple preach the word consistently? And just hit this on this brief, even though it's two full verses, I think we'll understand it just by reading it. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. I think we're in that time. But having itching ears, tickling ears, you know, please scratch where I itch type of thought. I want to hear what I want to hear. It says, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And there's a plethora of people you can go listen to that will tell you exactly what you want to hear as long as you pay them enough money. And they, in verse 4, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off to myths. Can we just say lies? Notice the contrast. They will not endure sound teaching, but they'll accumulate teachers to suit their own passions. They'll turn away from listening to the truth, and they'll wander off into myths. They reject God's revelation so they can have man's passion. Turning away the things of God and taking things that are more like ourselves, Romans chapter 1. Whatever makes me happy, meets my needs, talk about my self-esteem, not about my sin, make me laugh, give me all the benefits with no responsibility, that's what I want. Everyone is looking for what looks good, tastes good, feels good, smells good. But listen to me. You know what? So you go to your grocery store, any grocery store you go, there are things that look good, taste good, smells good, and has no lasting value for you. What do we call that? Junk food. I just call it my midday snack. All right. I have to get the stuff I need at the church. I can't bring it home. So imagine living your spiritual life on junk food and you realize why you're so anemic. You know, in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 31, Jeremiah said, we had the same thing in the Old Testament. The prophets prophesied falsely. The priests rule at their own direction. My people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? When the God who rescued you, saved you, comes back, but you've just been eating the junk food of false prophets, of happy teachers with no hope that truly last from God. In a world full of chaos, to a generation who's gone astray, in a time of moral crisis, when people are rejecting it, when false teachers abound, both in good times and in bad times, what are we to do? Preach the word. Verse 5, I wanted to attach to today's message because though it's going to give us insight into what's following, I just want to attach it here because I'm left here going, I know the what and the how and the why, but now it's like, well, so what? What do we do now? What now? I think this is how, number 5 is how to live, to love, and to lead like a disciple of Jesus. Verse 5, he says, as for you. You know, there are those who are running after their own passions and their own teachers, but Timothy, even for your own mind and heart, for you, you need to be sober-minded. Endure the suffering. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. One commentator said, just call it this way, stay calm, hang tough, share Christ, and do your job. Always be sober-minded. Literally, as don't be drunk. But he's not referring to alcohol here. He's just like, don't be drunk with all the false teaching. Be sober-minded. And I thought this. I said, what does a sober guy do amongst a bunch of drunk people? He becomes the designated driver. There are a lot of people stumbling and falling all over themselves with whatever they're chasing after. They need a designated driver who's willing to love them, listen to them, and let them come along to hear you as you take them on a righteous ride. He says, endure suffering. Which tells me that life will be hard. Persecution and rejection will be present. But God has promised to sustain you. He says, do the work of an evangelist, which tells me that Timothy did not feel like he had the gift of evangelism, but he still had the requirement of evangelism. Preach the word. On Thursday, as we have these pastors here, they'll be talking about discipleship. But I love that Bill Hull, met him, talked with him, read his books. He does not divide evangelism and discipleship as so many do. Some say, well, I'll evangelize, but I don't want to do anything to discipleship. Other guys, well, I'm a discipler, but I don't evangelize. What? Conversion and discipleship. You cannot have one without the other. If I walk to a person and talk to them and find out they don't know Christ, guess what? I begin the discipleship process of leading them to a relationship with God. If they have a relationship with the Lord, but perhaps they're in their infancy, what do? I disciple them to grow into their teenage years and even older. If I find someone who's maturing in their faith, I say, hey, are you reproducing? Maybe you ought to go back and begin to disciple. Doesn't matter where somebody is on the spiritual spectrum, they can be a disciple if you would begin to disciple by sharing the word of God. Don't segregate these things. Say, you walk up to somebody and you find out, hey, brother, you know the Lord? No. Oh, I'm sorry. I only disciple. No, you go, well, great. Let me introduce you to the Jesus Christ who changed my life because I used to be where you are. But by the grace of God, he forgave me of all of my sins. He set me on a path, and I am positionally perfect in Christ, but boy, I still got some struggles. I still do what I don't want to do, and I still don't do what I should be doing. But by God's grace and mercy, every morning, he has been faithful, and he's helping me along the way. Do you mind if I tell you more? Why not be eager to share, living and loving and leading like a disciple of Jesus? Do the work of an evangelist. And then he says, fulfill your ministry. Disciples making disciples. The gospel that came to you to save you was to come through you to help someone else be saved and to grow. The mandate, the call, might I even say just the privilege, is that when Jesus called us to himself, he gave us the mandate to go preach that which you received. Preach the word. Preach the truth that's been given to you. For you'll find far more joy in your Christian life when the gospel works through you and you see lives change. That's what I'm addicted to. Lives change. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for just calling us into your kingdom, but Father, not only just leaving us with our conversion, but calling us into discipleship that we can grow and then have the privilege of seeing reproduction. In a chaotic world where there's so many screaming voices and division, we can stand firm on the solid rock of the Word of God in Christ and just share that which you have presented. Not being ashamed, not trying to manipulate, but merely just presenting the truth and watching you transform people's lives for your glory and their joy. I pray today we would find more confidence in you through the Word of God. And I pray today that every person in here would preach the gospel to themselves, because it's hard to share what we're struggling with ourselves. Help our unbelief that we may be more effective in your kingdom. And pray this in Jesus' name.